Our passage of scripture tonight, not much like this morning, is just one verse, and Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Romans 12, 9. It's interesting, we just sang that song, Tell Me the Old Story of Jesus and His Love. And part of that, and I don't remember the words exactly, was about how Jesus' love saves us from our sins. And it would be hypocrisy if we'd been saved from our sins by Jesus' love if we loved those sins that He saved us from. That's why it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Because we cannot love those things. We have to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. The Greek word is anupakritos, which is very close to hypocrisy, but you have the A in front of it, which means non-hypocrisy. Let it be without hypocrisy in the Greek. And so the first point we have here is, if love does not abhor evil, it is not real love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. There was a time in our country when sexual sin was condemned. It was considered evil. It was considered the sin that it is. I found this on the internet. It's interesting. It says, in 1610, Sir Thomas Gates, governor of Virginia Colony, first issued the Articles, Laws, Orders, Divine, Politique, and Martial, a code placing Virginia under martial law, a law including the earliest known English-American penalty for sodomy, the ninth provision of Virginia Legal Code of 1610 read, no man shall commit the horrible, detestable sins of sodomy upon the pain of death. He or she shall be lawfully convicted, who can be lawfully convicted of adultery, shall be punished with death. No man shall ravish or force any woman, maid or Indian or any other, upon pain of death. Fornication was also penalized by whipping for the first and second offense. And for the third offense, a whipping three times a week for a month and a public apology to the church. Now, Jonathan Katz is probably somebody you don't know. And I didn't put a whole lot on this because the website that I found this on was a gay and lesbian site. And they were talking about how horrible our country was when people would be put to death for just being who they are, sodomites. And sodomy, though, at that time was considered a sin. It was considered, you can see, the same adultery at that time was considered punishable by death. Rape was considered punishable by death. All of these things were like this. Fornication, which meant any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage, you see what the punishments were there. They're very harsh. I grew up in the 1960s during the sexual revolution, and you might say that sodomy outlawed during that time gradually turned into homosexuality, and I'm not saying they're different, I'm just saying we started using different terminology, and it was considered more and more a disorder or a mental problem, a health problem, a psychological problem, and not a moral, sinful problem. And I think a lot of that had to do with the fact that we were, as a country, moving away from God. And so God had to be taken out of our laws. And so while it was still considered a problem, when the Bible and the prayer are taken out of the government and schools, you could not treat it as sin, as something that was wrong. And in 2003, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that sodomy laws violated the constitutional right to privacy in Lawrence versus Texas. And so at that point, even today, there are still laws against sodomy, they're no longer considered, you know, as having any power. The map there, you can look at it, shows states in like the dark burgundy type color. That's where our laws, and Florida is one of them, still for sodomy is still illegal in our state. It's just not. It's been overturned by the courts above us, and so you can look at that for yourself and see. In our country, these sexual sins were once considered very serious and very dreadful. And now, a person, if you get divorced and you say because of adultery, they'll laugh at you. It's not even considered a sin or anything, any problem like that. I know it from experience. Secondly, now homosexuals calling themselves gay maintain their sin is not an act or a condition, but an identity. In 2008, in an article, actually it was on the front page of the Advocate magazine, the very cover, I mean, it said, gay is the new black. And they were arguing that they are a minority group. And this is not the case. Black people are born black people. Gay people or homosexuals are not born homosexuals. As much as they say to you again and again and again and again, and they do this intentionally. They say they believe that if they keep saying it, 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 that people will believe it. And they have to do that. And so many churches now, even Bible-believing churches, are afraid to speak out against these things because they will be called bigots and haters and unloving. Whereas the scripture tells us, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. And these things are evil. It's unloving not to abhor sin. Hypocrisy is wearing a mask, playing a part, and if I just, in order to avoid a fight, try to pretend that somebody who I know is sinning is not sinning, then I'm the hypocrite. I am in the wrong. You're not loving the sinner if you do not hate, abhor the sin. Sin is a destructive force. When you're okay with it, or worse, when you celebrate it or fight for it, you're celebrating the destruction of those you think you are loving. If a person, I've said this before, if a person's running as fast as they can to hell, if you're saying, keep going, you're going great, you're not loving that person. The loving thing to do is to try to stop that person, try to turn them around, get them to go the other way. Just this last Sunday, past Sunday, not today, but last week, and this pops up on my computer, I can't help it. When you have a certain thing, you get certain news that's put out there. Hollywood actress Charlize Theron threatened anyone who opposes drag queens. And by opposing, she means not just that they exist, but drag queens doing, she's talking specifically about drag queen story hours when they are going to get children. If you oppose that, she is against you. She had a telethon last Sunday, to raise money to help the drag queens, the poor, poor drag queens, who all they want to do is entertain our children. Well, if you knew what they're doing, they're trying to, they're really pedophiles, and they're trying to get the children to do what they are. And she said, I will F anybody up who is trying to F with anything drag queens, and this is the part that really bothered me. I didn't quote this exactly because the first part I did, but this part she did say, there's just a dot, 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 because there were things in between I missed. She says, drag queens equal love. And by that she meant love for the little kindergartners that they're preying on. They equal love. They're the definition of love. There's nothing safer, nothing better. And anybody who opposes this is a hater. That's what she was saying. No, drag queens performing and playing for children are not love. That is not what Scripture says. That's not what God says. That is not right. We have not only churches that are okay to be gay, but many more that will not deal with couples having sex out of wedlock, adultery, pornography, when Jesus will judge the lust in the heart. They're okay with all of these things. If they're not okay with them, they're not speaking against them. When I worked with Pregnancy Solutions as a dad coach, and I can't tell any specifics because I was sworn to, you know, keep everything confidential, but there were a number of dads that I'm glad they did not abort their babies. I'm glad I could coach them that way. But if I told them that their sex out of wedlock was wrong, not only did they not agree with me, but they were going to churches that supposedly were Bible-believing churches. This pastor says it's okay. This pastor, we're members of this church. And so the big churches are okay with this, sex outside of marriage. Jesus says, have you heard that it was said in the days of old, you shall not commit adultery? But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Then if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. That's the level we should be dealing with at churches. Now, in one sense, there's no way that we could discipline somebody for the thoughts of their heart. That's up to God. That only God can do that. I can't look around in the congregation and say, that man is reading pornography, or he's thinking sinful thoughts. We need to excommunicate him. I can't do that. But God does that. And so I can preach on it. And I think I said this before. If I saw a funny face on somebody, I could ask them a question. But if they say, no, Pastor, I was just eating. I ate too much pizza last night. That's why I made my funny face when you were talking about lust of the heart. Then I have to believe and trust that. But I can still preach against it. And if he's lying to me, he has God he has to deal with. And that's where our righteousness should be. As Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into heaven. And so if we think that it's okay to commit all of these sins, that Jesus died for that reason so we can commit as much sin as we want, we're in real trouble. God's laws remain in place, even against evil thoughts and adultery in the heart, just as much as I believe, you know, when that man brought those, even though he was, whatever he did with the LGBT movement, that history of our country is true. I believe they really did put people to death for sodomy in the 1600s. And, you know, we see it in England, too. It was England's law. It wasn't only an American law. Actually, it came here from England because that was before we were a country. And so we see that. But, you know, it's not because we're in a different time and now we have to adjust, because God says your righteousness, or Scripture says your righteousness is the everlasting righteousness and your law is truth. Now, does this mean that I'm saying we need to bring the death penalty back for sodomy? No, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that would probably be better than what we have now, because then there'd be less people doing it and it would not be so spread as it is. But we are, in this verse, whether we have the death penalty or not, we as Christians are to abhor what is evil. We're not to be okay with it. We're not to abhor means to hate or to be disgusted by something. And we should be disgusted by these things. But the second half of this verse is the opposite. And my point is, true love clings to what is good. He says, cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil, but cling to what is good. Love, I would say, is first to keep the law thing. It's not a break the law thing. Romans 3:13, which we will get to eventually, 9 and 10 says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Notice here, love is connected to, in Romans 13, to keeping the law. And it's so much spread in our culture that just the opposite is true. The idea that love is some exciting thing, that you break the law in order to feel those feelings, that's what we see promoted in our culture. I mentioned it before, but I'll mention it again. We have different people here. The movie Bridges of Madison County Meryl Streep and I can't think of his name right now. It's a cowboy usually, but you know who he is. Some of you know who he is. They're an older couple. She's married. He's an artist. They have a 2-week fling while the husband is away. And you don't see that at the beginning of the movie. The beginning of the movie is after she's died, after the husband's died, and the children are reading the diary of this woman. And at first they're shocked that mom was unfaithful to dad. But as they read about this wonderful relationship she had with this guy for 2 weeks, oh, they're so excited that mom had this love in her life through this adulterous affair. And it makes everything about the affair look good. The marriage is supposed to look dull. In fact, it was probably, according to the movie, the adultery that saved the marriage. And that's the way it's portrayed today. Evil things are portrayed as good. Good things are portrayed as evil or as boring. And we have to watch for this. We're to love what is good, to cling to what is good, and to hate what is evil. And our whole culture is trying to convince us that it's the other way around. We have to cling to good things. Our sinful flesh will pull us to what is evil. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things that you know are good. Meditate on those. Think of those. Put those so much in your mind that you're not thinking about evil things. Make those be your all in all. Psalm 119:11 says something very similar when it says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We hide God's word in our heart, meaning we keep it there like a treasure. And we do that, at least partially, so that we will not sin against God. C.H. Spurgeon said he did not wear a text on his heart as a charm, but he hid it in his heart as a rule, meaning it was there to remind him that he should do what is right. It's interesting. I found two quotes that relate to this, and both of them I recognized as hymn writers for some of the hymns that we sing all the time. So the first one it's a quote about Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And the quote is, in proportion as the word of the king is present in the heart, there is power against sin. Let us use this means of absolute power more and more. and life and more holiness will be ours. Meaning, the more we hide God's word in our heart, it's the word of God who's the king. He's a great king. That passage in Ecclesiastes 8:4 talks about the king having power, not necessarily referring to God, but God as a king obviously has more power than anyone else. And he's saying in that word, there's power. And he says it's power to resist sin when it's God's word. So we hide it in our heart. And the person who said that was Francis Havergal. And he's the author of hymns 159, 293, 326, 504, 560, 561, 585, 586, 587, 588, 590, 639, and 699. And of all those, I know that we know 561, Lord, speak to me that I may speak. And I know that we know number 585 and 586, which is take my life and let it be. Then we know 587 and 588, which is, again, it's one song it has two different hymns, tunes to it. Who is on the Lord's side? And then we know 699, which is like a river glorious. All those songs he wrote. And I think part of that fact that he was such a good hymn writer is because he was stacking God's word in his heart. A lot of these hymns are loaded with God's word and good theology and good teaching. And so part of the way we can put good things in our heart is by singing hymns. You know, some of us like singing more than we like reading, and singing hymns is a good way to do that. Again, on verse 11, your word have I hid in my heart. Another quote, there is a great difference between Christians and worldlings. The worldling has his treasure in jewels without him. The Christian has them within. Neither indeed is there any receptacle wherewith to receive and keep the word of consolation, but the heart only. If thou have it in your mouth only, it shall be taken from thee. If thou have it in thy book only, thou shalt miss it when thou hast most to do with it. But if you lay it up in your heart, as Mary did the words of the angel, no enemy shall ever be able to take it from thee, and thou shalt find it a comfortable treasure in the time of need. And this is William Cowper. And he wrote hymns number 128, 145, 253, 377, 534, 621. And of these, we know 128, God moves in a mysterious way. And 253, there is a fountain filled with blood. It's interesting. William Cowper, I remember a long time reading at least a little blurb about his life. And he was a man who had bouts with depression, even extreme ones. And hymn writing was part of how he overcame that, or at least for temporarily did. And it seems like he's also saying he has comfort from putting the word in his heart, even in the midst of those trials. Another quote by William Cowper, the same person, on the same verse, that I might not sin against thee. Among many excellent virtues of the word of God, this is one, that if we keep it in our heart, it keeps us from sin, which is against God and against ourselves. We may mark it by experience that the word is first stolen either out of my mind, out of the mind of man, and the remembrance of it is away, or at least out of the affection of man, so that the reverence of it is gone before that man can be drawn into the committing of a sin. So long as Eve is kept by faith the word of the Lord, she resisted Satan. But from the time she doubted that, which God made most certain by his word, at once she was snared. And so he's saying there, we keep the word in our heart, we're safe. That word that helps us not to sin against God, we have it there, we keep it there, we reverence it there, then Satan won't get us. And as soon as we let it go, we are a little more helpless, is what he's saying. And as I said, maybe this helps for writing hymns too, when we have the word of God in our heart, when we see these. One more quote on verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart meaning I remembered it, I approved it, I delighted in it. William Nicholson. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here we see God's word is powerful to help and to heal, but also powerful to judge and condemn. That same word that is seed for life is also a sword. And that sword can cut us in convicting us for sin, but it also can cut to condemn. Let us cling to what is good. There are certain things that we do not want, to cling to us. Deuteronomy 28:21 says, "The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess." He's saying disease will cling to them. Why was that? If they were not keeping his laws, if they were not obeying him, they were going to have these problems. Psalm 101:3 says, "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." That's David making his commitment that he would not let the ways of ungodly men, those who are fallen, cling to him. The instructions, the words they give. He might hear them, but he'd let them go in one ear and go out the other. He didn't want them to stick to him. And then God tells us what we should cling to. Psalm 119, 31 and 32. "I will cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart." I will cling to your testimonies. That's what we should desire to cling to, God's testimonies. God warns us about not clinging to him. This passage from Jeremiah 13, 1 through 11, it says, "Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash." A sash is like a belt. "And put it around your waist, but do not put it in water." So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord, and I put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "Take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock." So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, "Arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide." Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it. And there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like the sash which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of man, so I would have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, for glory." That's what God was aiming for with Israel and Judah, that they would cling to him like a sash, that they would be part of his glory. But he says, but they would not hear. They did not listen. They went and they followed the dictates of their own heart. It reminded me of this verse, Romans 12:9. Cling to that which, abhor that which is evil. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. What's that which is evil? It's that will corrupt you, that will ruin you, that will keep you from holding on to God. Just like that belt was corrupted because it was laying down in the dirt. But he's saying, cling to that which is good. And if they were hearing God's word, if they were daily listening to him, if they were daily reading and they were daily seeking to obey, they would be clinging to that which is good. And God would have, he says, they would have been his people. They would have been renowned for praise and glory. When we look at our country now, as a whole, we've pretty much thrown away God and his glory. And we don't have it. There's still people here that love him and want to follow him and they want to keep his commandments and they cling to God. And that is good. Many more in our country who call themselves Christians are clinging to sin and to sexual sin and not to God. Our identity should be what we are created to be in God's image. As it says in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That should be our identity. That should be what we cling to. But more and more people are creating their own identity. They're even calling themselves after their sins. They're naming themselves gay, which basically is another name for homosexual. They're naming themselves, I am a transsexual. This is who I am, not just what I do. And they are getting far from God. And we as Christians need to be consistently abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage. Just one verse. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Two simple things. Abhor what is evil, treat it as evil. Hate it as evil. Get away from it as evil and cling to what is good. Know what is good and follow it and cling to it. Hold on to it tightly. Don't let it go. Don't let it slip away. That's what we need to do. Each one of us as individuals and all around us to cling to what is good, to hold on tight to it. If we do that, we won't fall into evil. The good will win. And Father, we thank you for that. And we pray that you'd help each one of us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.